put our Bibles together again to John chapter 19. On chapter 19, we considered a portion of chapter 18 and a portion of chapter 19 this morning, and we'll conclude our study this evening again under the theme, "The King Crucified for You." Chapter 19, begin reading the second part of verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. And the congregation, I remind you, this is the very word of God given to us by a God who loves us and cares for us. Let's hear it. They took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And let's pray briefly. Our Father and our God, we again call upon you and plead with you. We ask for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit this evening. We pray that your Spirit might overcome our physical fatigue and weakness, that might overcome our spiritual dullness and give us ears to hear, eyes to see the glory of our great King Jesus Christ. But we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. We began to consider these passages this morning. I gave you that illustration of those ink drawings that are used by psychologists and psychiatrists, where they put those ink drawings before someone and they say, "What do you see?" And you could look at it from one angle and see something very ugly, and yet look at it from a different angle and see something very beautiful. And that's really a good way to think of and to look at these passages in the Gospel of John, because that is what John is doing for us. He's asking the question to his readers, as you behold the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? And he underlines for us that Jesus, in his suffering, in his arrest, in his apparent humiliation, was no victim. But this was the King willingly giving his life for his people. And we know that because throughout this section there is that constant refrain of a single word, a single theme: the King. The King. 12 times Jesus is referred to as the King. 3 times we read of his kingdom. 15 times. 15 times in the climax of his suffering and humiliation, it is underlined that this is the King. Again, as we press that question more closely to home, the question tonight is he your King? Have you bowed to him as your King? And if you have, what area of your life are you resisting his gracious rule? We thought about the apparent contradictions, how Jesus was arrested, and yet he was arrested like a king. He was tried unjustly, but he was tried like a king. He was mocked as a king, ironically proclaimed as king. He was disrobed as a king, and we see him care as a king, as he cares for his people. But as we come to the climax of the work of our Savior, we see in verses 28 to 30 that Jesus dies like a king. He dies like a king. And again, note the apparent contradiction. There's nothing more humiliating than death. Death strips human beings of all dignity. It renders powerless. It renders us powerless and shows us how weak we really are. But it wasn't so with the death of Jesus. Jesus dies like a king. And John once again highlights for us Jesus' sovereign control over his death. Look at verses 28 and 29. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he underlines that Jesus knew and understood what was happening. Knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, it's easy for us to miss the fact that this was something that would have been very unusual for Jesus to cry out, "I thirst," when for a crucified person, every breath was critical. And yet Jesus cries out, "I thirst." And we might ask, why? Why did he cry out? Well, the short answer is, as John tells us, to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 69:21. "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." They gave Jesus something that did not quench his thirst. Well, we might press the question further and say, why was this a prophecy? We asked this morning, why did Jesus highlight for us in Psalm 22:18 that he would be disrobed in shame and his clothes would be gambled for? Why does Jesus say, "Notice this"? And we should ask the same question here. Why was that a prophecy that the Son of God, as he hung on the cross, the King, would be thirsty? It is because in the Old Testament, thirst is emblematic of being under the wrath and the covenant curse of God. And here we are being shown the King. The King, the eternal King who never knew thirst, thirsting in our place so that we might never thirst again. And this really completes John's thirst theme in his gospel. You remember when he met the Samaritan woman, how did Jesus present eternal life in him? He used thirst. "He who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again." The Feast of Tabernacles, he stood up and he cried out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And we have to get to the end of the gospel, to the climax of Jesus' ministry, to understand how it is that thirsty sinners like us would never thirst again. Because the King thirsted in our place, experiencing the wrath and curse of God for us. Now look at verse 30. How does Jesus die? He dies like a king. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His last words were, "It is finished." And I would submit to you that that's the fulfillment of another prophecy. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus uttered the first words of Psalm 22 on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In our English translations of Psalm 22, the very last verse of that psalm says something that kind of reads strangely. It says, "He has done it," or "He has done this." But in the Hebrew, what is actually the last line of Psalm 22 is, "It is done." This was the last line of Psalm 22. As many theologians throughout the ages have noted, if Jesus spoke the first words of that psalm and the last words of the psalm on the cross, many argue that Jesus used that psalm and meditated upon it, or had it upon his lips as he suffered in our place. He said, "It is finished." And you'll notice how he willingly, with sovereign control, bowed his head and he handed over his spotless, sinless life to you through me. And I mentioned that, we pointed out to you in our reading from John 10 that Jesus before him gives us the framework to understand this moment when he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Not only is this Jesus now laying down his life of his own accord, here is Jesus, no one has taken his life from him. But Jesus gives us insight, a beautiful insight into the relationship between himself and his Father at this moment. "For this reason, Father loves me." See, the Father's love for his Son reached its full expression when the Son willingly handed over his perfect life to his Father for you and me. You see, we rightly talk about how the Father poured out his righteous anger and his wrath on his Son for our sins at the cross. And it's right to say that, but it is not right to say that the Father was angry with his Son. At the very moment he was pouring out his wrath upon his Son for our sin, it was at the very same time that his love for his Son reached its highest expression. It's as though the Father's heart welled up with love and said, "That is my Son." And that's something, as I've meditated upon it, has become very precious to me. And I pray it will become precious to you, because as we think about that interaction and the Father looking and saying, "This is my Son," with a heart of love, as we behold the crucified Christ, should that not be our Savior's heart? Should our hearts not well up with love, saying, "That is my King. That is my Savior." Well, these prophecies are fulfilled, but you'll notice that only King Jesus can fulfill prophecies after he died. John notes two of them. We're told that his legs were not broken. And that's a fulfillment of Exodus 12:46, where God commanded that the Passover lamb, that the bones of the Passover lamb should not be broken. And again, here is a theme that we need to go all the way back to chapter 1. What was one of the first proclamations of Jesus in his ministry that was made by John the Baptist? "Behold, Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." And then he notes how they did not break his legs, but a soldier pierced his side and there flowed out blood and water. And now that fulfilled that passage that we read from Zechariah chapter 12. "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." And yet it was because of the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can go on and take hold of the promise of Zechariah 13:1, that on that same day there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Friends, I would remind you again, when we look upon the one whom we have pierced. We should mourn that it was our sin that pierced the precious Son of God, and yet it is not the Savior's desire that we remain in that mourning. We come to Him to be cleansed from our sin and uncleanness, knowing that with Him He is always ready to open that fountain of forgiveness for us. So Jesus dies like a king. But then we see next that He is also buried like a king. He's buried like a king. And again, we have another gospel paradox, because the grave is humiliating. It's the wages of sin. It displays our weakness, our sin, our limitations. And to see the body of a person who was once a strong, productive, talented man or woman lying in a grave is the ultimate humiliation. To free us from our sin and our shame, Jesus had to descend to the lowest of the low. He had to experience the humiliation of the grave. And yet, even in that humiliation, John says, see the glory of the King. Because it's underlined that He was buried like a king. This is the fulfillment of what we read in our call to worship, Isaiah 53:9. He made His grave with the wicked on the cross. Now He's buried with a rich man, as a rich man. And it's highlighted that He was placed in a king's tomb. And again, this is easy for us, being so far culturally removed, to miss. He was laid in a virgin tomb, or a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. It was highly unusual. You know anything about the geography of Jerusalem? Real estate was at a premium, which meant no one got their own tomb. No one got laid in a virgin tomb, a new tomb. But it's fitting that Jesus, the Holy One of God, is laid in a holy virgin tomb. One writer said it memorably. He said, when Christ was born, He laid in a virgin's womb. When He died, He was placed in a virgin tomb. Joseph of Arimathea provided the king's tomb, but then Nicodemus comes on to the scene and he provides the materials for a king's burial. We're told that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. You know what the estimated cost of those spices would have been? $200,000. John's saying, this is how we bury the king. And it's interesting that not too long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the great rabbi Gamaliel died. And at his funeral, a man named Onkelos burned an almost the exact same amount of spices in the honor of this great rabbi. And this man, Onkelos, was asked, why would you do that? And his answer was, is not the rabbi far better than 1,000 kings? And we could ask the same question, is not Jesus, our rabbi, far better 1,000 kings? Is not the King of Kings worthy of such a burial? You see, from His suffering, His humiliation, to His cross, even to His burial, we are being shown how Jesus' path to His throne went through the cross. how he willingly laid down his life for us. Now, you'll notice how John notes that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And if we read between the lines, so was Nicodemus. He notes that Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus, when? By night. Came by night because he too was a secret disciple. And it's worth noting here that Nicodemus and Joseph, these secret disciples, having seen the dying love of the King, now, by taking part in Jesus' burial, we're secret disciples. They were risking everything. They would likely, because of this, lose their prominent positions. But at this point, they had come to see Jesus as more valuable than them. I think that's a great reminder for us, because it seems like by the minute, the culture that we live in, our country, is becoming a place that is increasingly hostile to disciples of Jesus Christ. Where we are being threatened with the loss of position, of privileges, because we follow Jesus Christ. And that means that the temptation to be secret disciples also is increasing. And yet here we see the simple remedy. How do we become open disciples of Jesus? We behold the crucified Christ. We behold our great King. And friends, when we see His great worth, we can say, I am willing to lose everything for the sake of my King. He dies like a king. He's buried like a king. As we close, I want to just rewind for a second. If you look back, the end of chapter 18, Pilate makes his one last ditch effort to release Jesus, and he brings out Barabbas and Jesus. And he gives the crowd a choice. We see tragically that they chose Barabbas. Now, some of you may know this, but it's worth considering because it's amazing. In the Lord's divine providence, do you know what Barabbas' name would be if we just translated it into English? Son of Son of the Father. There's a choice. Barabbas, Son of the Father, or Jesus, the Son of the Father. What's the lesson there? Well, the ESV says Barabbas was a robber. He was really an insurrectionist. Barabbas was promising a kind of salvation. Freedom from Roman tyranny. He was offering salvation. And they chose a son of the Father. Instead of the Son of the Father who was bringing salvation and eternal life. What's the lesson for us? It reminds us of our tendency. It warns us of our tendency to look to other things as saviors. To be seeking after salvation from the wrong things and forget that Jesus Christ has done it all. That He has brought true and lasting salvation. Are you looking this evening for salvation from something else other than Jesus Christ. If you are, look to the one true Savior and King, Jesus Christ. We can trust that He is a gracious King who loves us and means to do us good. Congregation, I leave you with this simple exhortation to behold the King that was crucified for you. See His love, see His glory, and know that He will never leave you. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for His perfect life lived for us. We thank you for His death in our place. We thank you that when He cried out, "It is finished," it was finished, and our salvation was accomplished. We pray that we might see His love for us, that we might see His gracious reign, and seek to bow before Him and submit to Him, knowing that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Fix our eyes upon Christ, our King. Lord, I pray for this congregation as they prepare to welcome Joe, their new pastor. I pray that they might not look to Him as their King, that they might keep their eyes fixed upon You. They might remember that Joe will be a mere servant to point them to the King. Bless them. Uphold them as they enter this new season as a congregation. Bless Joe's ministry, I pray, O God, that You might uphold him in his exams, that he might be sustained, might be ordained and installed.